You look in your insert in the bulletin, there is the explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19 of what is called the Session of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is seated, hence session. He's seated at the right hand of God. And the question is asked there in our Heidelberg Catechism, why is it added that Jesus sitteth at the right hand of God? And the answer from the Word is because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, this purpose, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Then this question, what profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And then finally, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That is the final stage of the glory of Christ confessed in our creed. And the answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. It is to the first questions and answers, question 50 and 51, that we turn, leaving Christ coming again to another sermon. We believe and confess, beloved, not just because the creed says so, but because the Bible says so. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ is King. We believe that he rose from the dead after he died for our sins. He's ascended up into heaven. And when he got there, he was seated at the right hand of God. We believe that he's the King, the sovereign King over all in power. And he is the King of the church, the royal bride of Christ, of which we sang in his grace. The Word of God teaches this. The New Testament reflects upon it and anticipates this King's coming again to claim his honor and his own. The Old Testament prophesies of this King in an outstanding passage to which we're going to turn, Psalm 110, in a conversation that the inspired David was privy to. Jehovah speaks to Adonai, the Lord, and says to Adonai, "You shall sit at my right hand." This is what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is King. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is King? That he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high? That he's the sovereign King? Are you asking yourself now, perhaps, how is it possible that I can believe in Jesus Christ as King when hell seems to be in session? Hell seems to be king. The prince of this world, as Jesus calls the devil, seems to be subverting the plans of God and hindering certainly my progress in faith because he's caused me to stumble once again this past week. How can it be that Jesus Christ is the seated one when wicked governments are in session? And Congresses are in session, which would seek to overthrow even any sense of morality in the land. How can it be that cruel dictators have their way? Secular humanists, they taunt the people who are taught of them by their teaching that man is king and that man's kingdom is the main thing. How can it be, when there's all this carnage and wreckage in society, when all of the diseases and infections and evil things from a place worse than Wuhan are causing a great pandemic in this world. How can it be? That's the question that's before us all, but the answer we must quickly go to, how can it be? Well, God is God. That's how it can be that Jesus is on the throne. That's how it can be that Jesus is on the throne in your life and over everything, good and evil. That's what we mean when we say, I believe Jesus ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God. I believe because God tells me the truth, and the truth is the truth, not fake news, but good news. To this wonderful truth, we would turn now and read ourselves from an outstanding Old Testament passage about the session of Jesus in Psalm 110. This will be the perspective from which we consider the session of Jesus, where this Psalm of David begins this way with a private conversation, it seems, between the Lord. You note, children, it's all capital letters there. That's Jehovah said to my Lord, not capital letters, that word is Adonai, sit at my right hand. Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, Jehovah, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers or free will offerings in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So we have Psalm 110 to guide us into the truth of the session of Jesus Christ so that we can confess our faith in the midst of all hell, evidently breaking loose in this world. I believe Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, regnant, ruling. All is well. Let's consider, first of all, what this session is. Secondly, what profit is it for us? And finally, what is the response, the fitting response of a believer that Jesus Christ is King and we confess this? What the session is to Jesus is glory. It is the glorification of the Son of God. He ascends, and in answer to his own prayer that God would restore the glory that he had with the Father before the worlds began, John 17, God answers the prayer and glorifies the Son who sits at the right hand of God. This is not a glory that's second to God, but it's equal to God's glory. It's a proof of his divinity, is his session to the right hand of God. I want to just peruse a few of the passages that speak of this glory, but the first one, our text, speaks of the truth of the glorification of Jesus, which is alluded to in the New Testament, as we shall see, as something so true. It is so true that Jesus reigns that it's even true before he actually reigns in his human nature. Look at Psalm 110, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came to the earth. Then the Lord said to my Lord, David says, inspired by the Spirit, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then, behind history is the then of a psalm that prophesies of history to come. It's the then of God's counsel, his decree, his eternal plan that's so real and so working itself out in all things, as Ephesians tells us, that it's real before it's really real. Here's what I say by that. It's real in the mind of God, in the conception of God, in the creative planning of God, by promise in this wonderful word of Psalm 110, so that it will come to pass. It partakes of the reality of the future. For with God, the end, remember, is from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. And time is, as it were, nothing to him, though he creates it, and therefore it's significant. But for him, there's no succession of thoughts and moments. He's above time. In his mind, his Son, by whom he makes the worlds, is seated, shall be seated, and deserves to be seated at the right hand of God. And this will come to pass in history because it's God's prophetic word revealing his counsel of redemption in and through Jesus Christ and his going to hell and his rising to the right hand of God. That's why we should believe, that Jesus Christ reigns. God says so. That's why God decrees it so. And his decree is the decree of the king. This is something of which Daniel spoke in chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. That's Jesus. He came to the Ancient of Days. He came to his Father, and they brought him near before him. It's as if this is a picture of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, all power and authority given to him, Jesus says in Matthew 28, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's what Psalm 110 says and means. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The truth of the session of Jesus Christ. History records this also in Jesus' own words, for example, to Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. He's going to be to the right hand of God, he says there, verses 42 through 44. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And Jesus said to them, quoting Psalm 110, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. How, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? The Pharisees were not able to answer him. We are those who are able to answer in light of the scripture. David's son is David's Lord. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, but also the Savior of man, the eternal God, who is the Lord of David and of all. So there you have that. In Mark 14 and verse 62, Jesus answers Caiaphas, the high priest, and says, in answer to his question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus says, I am. He is Jehovah, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with clouds of heaven. I'm just citing for you all of the, not all of them, but many of the texts that speak of Jesus Christ being to the right hand of God exalted. Hebrews 1 speaks of Jesus being at the right hand of God and speaks that way of him being at the right hand of God because he needs to be proven to be above angels. You see, many people then and even today think there are other beings higher than Jesus, maybe call them angels, good angels, bad angels, or whatever. But Hebrews is here to say that, no, that's nonsense. Jesus is the greatest of all men and the greatest of all angels. He's greater than the angels. To which of the angels did he ever say? The inspired Hebrew writer says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, quoting Psalm 110. Hebrews 10 also speaks of the greatness of Jesus in his finished work, verses 12 through 14. It says that this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Acts 2:34, another passage that speaks on Pentecost Day through Peter of this. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He honored him at the ascension and session of Jesus Christ. So you have this expression over and over, and there's other passages as well, Old and New Testament, that speak or allude of this session of Christ. All speaking of the great, wonderful glory that was given to Jesus when he ascended to the right hand of God. As our catechism says, this was great glory. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? It was glory. It was greatness ascribed to one who is himself the effulgence of the glory of God, the expression of all the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the infinitude of God, the perfection of God, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God. When he came, we saw it. When he left, we see it in the light of the Word of God. He is glorified, and God in him is therefore glorified and exalted. But this phrase, he sits at the right hand of God, is a figurative phrase. Children, you know, you have to know here that God, who is spirit, doesn't have a body. There's not a right side of God or left side of God or back side of God or front side of God, as we would call it, though God speaks of himself having a right side, a back side, and a front side, and so on. But the expression to the right hand of God exalted means that Jesus is given this great power and honor and authority. He is seated there in reward of his work of atoning for the sins of his people, and now he is seated there. And to be seated there is to have this honor. It denotes, in fact, that Christ rests now from his atoning work. There's no more atonement to do. He once offered the sacrifice, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. No more atonement. That is, his atonement once on the cross is sufficient to save all of the sins of his people and 1,000 worlds besides. It's so gloriously powerful and efficient to save, according to God's intent, God's elect. This seated at the right hand of God also describes for us the permanence of his session. He will sit there forever and ever at the right hand of God in his human nature. His office is that of the superior king. Kings sit, servants stand and serve. This doesn't betray a fault in the scripture that also speaks of Jesus standing, at least in one place, maybe two that I can recall. Remember when Stephen was being martyred, he's being stoned by the Pharisees, he stood up for the crown rights of Jesus. He is given a vision of Jesus at that time. What a wonderful vision this must have been, a sight of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Well, this doesn't contradict the fact that he's sitting, but it describes this Jesus who's not sitting in such repose and relaxation that he's not concerned with us. Instead, he's ever concerned with us. He's standing there ready to help us. That's the figure of his standing there. And even though he's sitting in his great regal glory, he is this one ever ready and ever living to make intercession for us and to help us. And so, Jesus Christ is this King. It's striking, though, as Psalm 110 points out, Jesus Christ is also a Melchizedek King. After speaking of the kingship of Jesus Christ, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this, Hebrews speaks at length when it describes Jesus as being the greater priest than anyone who came from Aaron. But he comes from this Melchizedek, which means my king righteousness or king of righteousness. Remember that visit of in the early chapters of Genesis? Melchizedek came to Abraham after the slaughter of the kings, and Melchizedek was seen as so glorious that Abraham bowed to him and paid tithes to him, and Melchizedek blessed him. He was from Jerusalem. He's the king of Salem, which means Jerusalem. He's from the holy city before Jerusalem was holy. He's this Melchizedek who comes, as it were, out of nowhere. He has no father, no mother, no genealogy. He's a man, we believe. But there's some presentation of Melchizedek as the priest who will be the priest of our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is said to come after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the thing to know here is that only very rarely was a king in Israel called to act in a priestly way. Normally, there was kings, there was priests, and there was prophets. Jesus Christ is said here to unite the kingship office and the priestly office in one. He's a king forever, and he's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is so true of Jesus. He has no earthly father. He has an earthly mother, but God is his father. No one compares to him, not even Abraham. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of our peace. He's a great mystery, and he's the king of our salvation. And that's what we ought to remember. When Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, this points back to the work of salvation that he accomplished on the cross. He's king because he went to hell for us. He's exalted to the right hand of God, and the glory that he had with the Father is restored to him exactly because he performed obediently all of the will of God, not only for himself, but for us. As a priest, you see, as a vicar, a representative of every last one of the elect of God that were given to him. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's both priest and offering. And it points as well to his present work as king, not only to rule, but to intercede and to present the blood as our advocate in heaven to the Father on our behalf that we might be forgiven. So he's a Melchizedek king. And also we should note, though this is not front and center here in Psalm 110, he's a king who's a prophet. He sends forth his spirit, inspires the scriptures, and fills the church, fills the apostles, then the church, so that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. So that's the fact of the session. Jesus is lifted up in his human body, now glorified, to the right hand of God to rule. And he is exalted there, and he's ruling sovereignly in his power. As the Catechism stresses, he is there, especially as the head of the church. He's a priest there. He speaks from there. He commands the attention of the high and the low, and even of those who refuse to hear. So what profit is this kingly, priestly, prophetic glory of Christ for the church? A second point. Need to remind ourselves that this kingly, priestly glory of Jesus is for the church, for the people of God, and not for everyone. The striking thing about this psalm is that though it speaks of Jesus being lifted up to the right hand of God, it speaks of him still having enemies. You would think that might have been wiser of God to exalt the glory of God in him conquering his enemies on the cross and so that there's no more enemies. But not the way of God is this. His is the way of exalting the king and still keeping enemies until there's no more, but now there are. And though the devil's head be crushed as fulfillment of the promise of God that it would be, in the death of Jesus, and though the death blow to death itself was struck on Calvary, nevertheless, there's this devil who's writhing about in a snake likeness with his head cut off, as it were, still very dangerous and a threat to all sorts of sinners. Jesus Christ reigns until he makes his enemies and ours his footstool. The operation of God, positively put, from heaven through Jesus Christ, the work of God is to save the church. But the operation of God from heaven is also operation footstool. That is, enemies are being brought to be the footstool, as enemies of old trounced on the heads of the ones they were victors over, and put their own foot on the heads of the enemies. So Christ is figured here as putting his feet on the heads of the enemies of God and of the church. Do we look at life like that? There are enemies all around. Many enemies, not just our personal enemies either, those who get under our skin at work, those who are neighbors who don't act neighborly and so on, but Christ's enemies. Till I make your enemies your footstool, the Lord says to Adonai. And so it is, Operation Footstool. For the church, the great prophet is the presence of the Holy Spirit. From heaven, the king sends out his Holy Spirit. He receives the Spirit as a great gift. The Spirit in whom he had communion with the Father before the worlds began, but now as the mediator in the economy or working out of salvation, this triune God sends the Spirit in whom he alone has communion in his triune existence now to us, sends forth his Spirit so that by the Holy Spirit we are endued with heavenly graces and the Word of God. This is striking glory for the church, the glory of the presence of God in the Holy Spirit, participation also in the session. Do you understand that? We are those who, when Jesus rises and ascends to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, we sit and reign with him there. Ephesians 2:6 tells us of this. We are those not just on the earth, certainly not under the feet of Jesus as his footstool, we're his friends, But to his friends, he vouchsafes to give to us a heavenly royalty. O royal bride, we just sang. And as well, there's this amazing priestliness that we have about us. Striking that Christ rules, or he is for the good of the church, but Psalm 110 reminds us that he rules in and through the church. Note verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. What's the rod of God's strength? Well, if nothing else, it's certainly this. The Word of God. The Word of God. Christ rules at the right hand of God. Out of Zion, his own strength is manifest in the church's ministry of the Word of God. The Presbyterians have it right when they call the group of elders that is appointed by God through the church the session. I'm not sure why we as Reformed call our elders a consistory. Session really hits the heart of it. Through Christ, or through the session of the elders, after all, Christ rules. To the elders are given, as the body of Christ, as a body of men representing Christ, the keys of the kingdom, to shut the kingdom to unbelievers, to open the kingdom to believers, heaven and hell, at the command of the elders, as it were, because Christ commands them, authorizes them in his name to be so regnant, so austere, and yet so approachable as he is on the behalf of the risen and seated Savior. And the word of God goes out, beloved. It's the King's word. Right through a man. Right through an enfoibled man, to coin a term. A man full of weaknesses and cares of the world like you have, and sins and shortcomings. Jesus chooses to speak through, to remind us that he's with us. He's with us even in a personal, pastoral way, but in a powerful way. So that when the man speaks the word of the king, we all ought to listen carefully and not to be lackluster about how we respond, but very careful and fastidious and hot with zeal. Jesus rules in Christ from Zion. And then there's a people who are said to be, in the New King James, volunteers. In the King James, there's a people, verse 3, who will be willing in the day of God's power. Better would be even a translation that says, there's people shall be free will offerings. That is really how we could translate literally the word. In the day of his power, you see, what happens is sinners are born again, the Word of God comes to them, the Spirit of God revives them, and they are made to be kings and dignitaries of the earth to rule over their sins, not only and to command obedience and attention to the Word of God, but they're also made those who are consecrated to God in Jesus Christ. We're holy. They are those who are free will offerings in the day of the power of God and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Wonderful expression, the womb of the morning. It's as if the people who are born again are born of Mother Morning and Father God. The dew of the morning, they're called, the womb of the morning. Maybe describing the fact that as silently as the dew comes, when men sleep and it adorns and replenishes the vegetation, so does the Holy Spirit come. God's people are those who are born among the blades of grass and on the dead wood of the field. And here they are now glistening in the morning sun, reflecting the glory of this God who is mysterious and wonderful, who comes to us in the night season. And there they are in the desert land. Those consecrated to sin are now consecrated to God. Those who were being oppressed by the devil and had no power over him are now those who command the devil to flee in the name of Jesus Christ and to say to temptation, "Be gone." Wonderful. The prophet of the session of Jesus. That leads to this response. How do you respond to the truth of the session of Jesus for you, in you, through you, seen and being realized, revealed? How do we respond to that? That light. Jehovah's my light. Jehovah Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, is your light, isn't he? What does that mean? Do we believe that? Remember, we started out confronting a question we might have because, well, the Bible says Jesus is in session. He's busy in his work. He's ruling at the right hand of God. Yet hell seems to be in session. Doesn't it? Hell is very busy. The devil is very busy. And his minions may be here now, floating around in the air, whispering into your ears and distracting you and me. How do we believe this? Especially when hell has so worked, and the devil has so worked in society today that the great principle of anyone ruling, anyone having authority, anyone claiming to be the sole authority in the land is laughed at. Timothy reminds us, and so does Jude, that perilous times come and people deny authorities. They deny the right of God to command our attention and our obedience. They deny his authorities that he represents himself by in the land, and they deny especially and mock, make fun of, this idea of Christianity that Jesus has all authority. See, that's what's behind the session of Jesus. He has authority, the right to rule, the ability to rule, the honor of ruling at the right hand of God. Who believes that anymore? Really? We live in what's called a postmodern age. They keep on inventing names for eras. The postmodern age is the age in which there is no authority anymore. It used to be that people thought the Bible was authority. Some people say reason's the authority. Some people have said, as Schleiermacher, the father of liberalism, says that feeling is the ground for religion. You got to feel something. But that Jesus has authority? Universities, Christian universities now. The terrible hoodwinking of the devil with regard to authority is clear because now, instead of the Bible commanding the attention and directing the professors to teach their subjects in the light of the Word of God, now it's reason and science falsely so-called. So that when the Bible says God created everything in 6 days, they scoff at this authority of the word of Genesis and the rest of the Bible and say, no, Darwin is the authority here. And other ones who live by what you observe and what you can measure. There's no authority to certain people, many people, a whole society of people, and this is reflected in the church itself. And people don't think they have anymore the authority to say to the homosexual or to any sinner, you're wrong. Repent. People think today that the preaching ought to be a dialogue. What do you think? I'll just talk with you and you can talk back to me maybe. Instead of a proclamation. That speaks of the fact that people have lost the idea of the king. And the church ought to be a democracy. And Jesus says it's a monarchy. He rules. And he rules through us and makes us willing in the day of his power. And never would we be willing except for the day of his power. Because he rules. And he even turns the hearts of sinners like us to be loving hearts of God. So what do you do in a time like that? You got to believe. That's it. This is all that we see and all we know of ourselves. But here's what we read. Believe the word of God. The word that we're hearing preached right now, believe it. Jesus Christ is ascended and sits at the right hand of God. Jesus is in session with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And now as the mediator of the church and the one who has established salvation and now would apply salvation, by gathering and defending and preserving his church. Be yourselves, because Jesus is King, kings on his behalf. Do not let your passions overtake you. Do not let your eyes go where and look at a place that's not a good place, or your feet lead you to places of ill repute. Do not do that, young men, young women, or any of us. Rule over your spirit, your anger, your temper. Be patient, more patient with your wives, with your husbands. Be consecrated to God and friends of ones who are consecrated to God, because he who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools, internet fools, gamesmen fools, such a companion will suffer harm. Be kings and be priests next to the right hand of God. That's your place, right next to Jesus, conquering sin and being those who are consecrated to God, who in Jesus is your king and your priest. I want to close this sermon with a prayer of the apostle. The prayer of the apostle is recorded in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 21. Here's the Apostle Paul, after he heard of the faith of the Ephesians. Here's little old Pastor Dick, knowing the faith of the Sovereign Grace constituency and the friends. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I also do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and this, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Amen. Our Father, we do pray that we would grow in the knowledge of you, in the light of the Word of God, hearing the declaration of the truth of the session of the Son, the great glorification of the one whose name is above every other name, our precious Lord Jesus. Lord, work faith in the hearts of all of us who've heard. Lord, we pray, topple over the kingdom that we ourselves make of ourselves. And instead, Lord, rule over our hearts, that we might be your rulers on behalf of you, and consecrate our hearts, that we may be consecrated, dedicated completely to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn now to 221.